Let's see if it spikes now. Thank you. So let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 first, sort of to see, this is what's holding all of this section together. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In fact, there is a lot of parallels between this passage in Ephesians and the book of Romans. There's so many things that I see in Romans that, oh yeah, he's saying something very similar here. And I'm reminded of Romans 12 too, about offering up your bodies as living sacrifices. And as Christ offered up his body as a living sacrifice that was put to death. and here we see that all of this is tied together with us being imitators of God. And there's a reason why we should be imitators of God. As his beloved children, we should imitate our Father. We should walk in love because Christ walked in love. We're also imitating our brother in this sense, our brother in Christ. So let us go back to verse 17 and begin this section, very practical section. I said to Anna and Adrian last night, this is sometimes a hard passage to preach because the text sort of preaches itself and it doesn't really need me. Now, that should probably be true of all biblical texts. They don't really need a person to preach them. But some, more than others, it's just like, it's pretty clear what God wants us to do, and it's pretty clear what the application is. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you heard him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Don't look back. Don't look down. These are two commands that a good cross-country coach will yell at his runners. Stop looking back. Don't look down. There's a reason for this. Because any coach knows that those two activities hinder one's stride. If you look back, your legs will naturally not go out as far as they would if you were looking forward. In fact, many people don't realize it. In fact, I was never good at this because I always look down. When you look down, your shoulders drop. And when your shoulders drop, your stride shortens. So you're making actually extra work for yourself. You watch good runners, great runners, and you will see their head is up. And their stride is out and forward. Because that is the most efficient way to run. That's how you get to your destination the quickest. That's what Paul's getting at here. Don't look back. Don't look back, because looking back can be trouble. Don't look back, because back there, this is the life we left behind. When you look back at the life you left behind, you open yourself up to the temptation of that life. It sort of reminds us of, just as an illustration, I know it's not talking, well, maybe it is talking about the same thing. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back. And it was by looking back that there was that longing for what she was leaving behind. And it obstructs God's ability, hinders God's purpose in our lives to bring us to a new destination. In this case, the new destination he wants to bring us to is to become like his son, become like Christ, to reflect his image, to be an image bearer of him and bring glory to him in all that we do, say, and think. Don't look back. But you also don't look down. You don't look down. Don't look at what's going on right here. Don't get caught up in the failures of your moment. Look forward. Keep your head up. Keep your eyes on Christ. Look at the goal. Just as Jesus in Hebrews, what? He looked at the goal that was set before him, what God had planned for him and intended for him. He kept his eyes fixed on that. And that is why he was able to live and walk his life towards that goal without any distractions from this world. And Paul comes to the people in Ephesus here, and he writes these words to them. And he recognizes there's some dangers out there. He will remind them of what's behind them. He's going to remind them. He's going to remind them that they have already left this. You don't need to look back. You've already left it. I remember when Olivia won the state championship and she came around for the last lap. I did not want her to look back because I knew she couldn't afford any loss of time. So when she came around me on the last lap, I wanted to let her know, I can tell you what's behind you. You don't need to look back. Let me tell you what's going on behind you. This girl from Polson, she just took off and she's coming. You don't need to look back to see how close she's getting. I can tell you right now, she's getting closer. You've got to go. She could focus then on what was before her. And she didn't have to think about what's back. This is what Paul's going to do here. I'll remind you of what we left behind. I'll tell you what it was. But don't look back at it. And be careful. Because when we get focused even on looking down and seeing where we're at right now, you know what the problem with looking down is? Is you become focused on how far short you are falling of Jesus Christ. If your eyes are focused on where you're at right now in your Christian life, you're going to be fairly discouraged. Aren't you? It happens to all of us. In fact, all of a sudden, there's this little voice coming from Satan saying, you really haven't gotten very far down this race, have you? You haven't really accomplished much here. I thought you were supposed to be coming like Christ. That's what looking down does. It gets us focused on where we're at, which, by the way, is way short of where God wants to take us, which is why we need to keep our head looking up. And so Paul says these words in verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord. I don't know why he felt the need to say this here, but he did, and I'm thinking that because God wants him to, that's why it's in Scripture. I testify in the Lord. Paul is saying right off the bat, he's trying to reaffirm to them, remind them, what I'm about to say to you, this is what God wants to say to you. Don't hear my following words as the words of Paul. These are not suggestions. This is not my opinion. This is not what I think you guys should be doing. This is God's testimony of who you are and where you're going and what you need to be doing along the way. Pay attention. It's a way for Paul to get their attention and say, you need to listen. Now, all of his words are a testimony of, you know, God is testifying to. All of his words are come from his apostolic authority and the Spirit of God is speaking through him. But he wants them to especially know, these are not debatable. This is not my opinion. This is what God is calling you to. That you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. I want you to see the words in reverse order because I think they logically happen to people in reverse order. It actually begins when a person's heart is hard. When there is hardness in our heart, this leads to an alienation of life with God. In fact, the way Paul puts it here is, when your heart is hard, you become ignorant of your alienation to God. Now think about this. He's describing Gentiles of his day. He's describing unbelievers of our day. And we'll come back and look at the hardness of heart of what he means by this. But if your heart is hard, you are ignorant of the fact that you are alienated from God. Many people in our community are ignorant of the fact that they're actually alienated from God. They think they are not alienated from God. They think, you know what? I think God likes me pretty well. I'm walking with the Lord. It is amazing how sinful a person's actions can be at the same time that they're convincing themselves that they're not doing anything that would bring an offense to God. They're completely ignorant to the life God wants to share with them. They're completely ignorant to who God is and what he stands for and the righteousness, his righteousness. And Paul wants to let us know is that's not an accident that they're ignorant. It comes out of their hard-heartedness. And then from that ignorance, he says, there is a darkness over their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They're not only ignorant of God's life, they have a darkness in their mind that does not allow them to even understand who God is, what God has called them to, why God wants them to live a particular way. They often can't even grasp why God would say, this is wrong, this is right, this is who I am, this is who I'm not. They can't even grasp why, because their minds have been darkened and their understanding has been dimmed. And then this leads to another aspect of their minds. From that darkened mind and lack of understanding, they think with futility. They think with futility. This is the word in the Old Testament when you look at the Greek Septuagint. And you look in the Old Testament, this word is a fairly well-known word, though it doesn't show up that many times. But if I say the word, you're going to immediately, oh, I know where it shows up. Meaninglessness. Meaninglessness, meaninglessness. Or in the King James, vanity, vanity. Where's that from? The book of Ecclesiastes. Futility here, the word that Paul is using, and this is the end result of the process. The end result of the process is that when you were a Gentile, before we knew Christ, people out there in our community that do not know Christ and do not believe in him, their lives are meaningless. They live a meaningless life. We used to live meaningless lives. Our lives are meaningless until Christ saves us from that life and gives us purpose. And then when we are no longer alienated from God, but we have been reconciled to God and he shares his life with us. Guys, God's life is the only life that is not meaningless. In fact, it is the opposite of meaningless, right? It is full of meaning and purpose. So Paul is reminding them, okay, I need to remind you of where we've come from. Don't look back, let me tell you. Don't look back, but let me share with you where we came from. Remember where you came from. Do you remember your meaningless lives that you had before you knew Jesus? Do you remember the fact that everything you thought about in the end, the things you pursued, the things you coveted, the things you ran after, the reasons that you did what you did, that once you met Jesus, you realized all of that was vanity. All of that was for naught. All of that has really no meaning and purpose. In fact, many people, I think, are driven to Christ because of a sense of a purposeless life and that Jesus offers them a purpose for living. And Paul reminds them of that. And you know why that was the case. You didn't even understand the life that God wanted you to be living. You had no comprehension of what it looked like and why God, why it was life, why God wanted you to live it, and the satisfaction it would bring to you. You had no understanding of it all because you were ignorant of it. And all of this came from your hardness of heart. The Greek word for hardness, I take this from Kent Hughes, the Greek word for hardness is porosis, which comes from the word poros, which originally meant a stone harder than marble. In our own terms, we might call this a heart of stone. This word used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to the hearts of those in the synagogue who decided to kill Jesus as they witnessed his healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. In the New Testament, this idea of hardness of heart shows up all the time. I thought this was an interesting example of where it shows up. It's something that Adrian and I were talking about the other day. It shows up first in Mark's gospel when Jesus does a miracle. And you would think that the miracle would open their hearts to the possibility that this man is from God and that he is revealing to them the life that God wants to share. You would think that. You would think, surely if we could do miracles like that, that would just open people's hearts up and evangelism would be empowered. But this is our first introduction to the word hardness in the gospel, and it comes up over and over again. And by the way, it comes up in this context over and over again to explain why Israel, despite the miracles that Jesus did in their presence, did not put their faith in him, rejected him. And so here we see that those men, because of the hardness of their heart, they refused to let the miracle of Christ soften them. In other words, this hardness of heart is something that we do to ourselves, at least initially. It is a refusal to believe something. It is an unwillingness to accept the truth right in front of us. That's what the hardness of heart is. It is a choice on our part to say, you know, I can see what that should indicate, but I'm just not going to accept that. I don't want to believe it. I refuse to believe it. In fact, if I went to Romans chapter 1, Paul has another expression for this hardness of heart. God revealed himself to them. They knew the truth. I think those men in that synagogue that day knew the truth about who Jesus was. But what did they do with the truth? They suppressed it. They willfully and intentionally suppressed the truth. Paul says, don't you guys remember when you were Gentiles? When back then, before you knew Jesus, you knew in your heart what was right and true, but you refused to accept it. You suppressed it, and you became hardened. And that hardness led to an ignorance about the life of God that he wanted to share with you. And that alienation from that life led to a darkening of your mind. And finally, you were making decisions that made your life meaningless. Vanity of all vanities. You don't want to go back there. In fact, you don't even want to look back there. There's no point in looking back there. God has called you to something so much greater. That, in fact, in this passage, he makes it very clear. He's not saying put off that. He's saying that has already been put off. That self has already been put off. You are no longer captive to your flesh and your old self. It's been put off. Now, some of your versions actually put it, I think, as an imperative. But these are not imperatives, and they would be theologically incorrect if they were. Because as Christians, we do not still have that self on us. Now, he's going to come back and say how it works, why we feel like we still have that old self on us. But the first thing is to remind them that it has been put off. Look at how he words it here. He says in verse 19, they have become callous. That word means insensitive. They have become insensitive to the things of God because of all this process that they have been going through and have given themselves up or over to sensuality. We talked about this back in the beginning of chapter 2. They have allowed the desires of their flesh and their mind to control their decisions on what they're doing. and he brings it back up here. This is the description of the person who does not know Christ. They have given themselves up to the sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It's not like they're reluctant to sin. It's not like they're reluctant to follow after impurity or sexual immorality. No, they're not reluctant at all. They're greedy for these things. Why? Because in the hardness of their heart that led to a meaningless life, if they have no real meaning in their life, what are they doing? They're trying to, just as the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing, they're trying to find meaning. And where did the writer of Ecclesiastes look for meaning? Well, one of the places he looked for it was sex. Other ways he looked for meaning was in acquiring things and material things and then work. He looked for his meaning in his work and building an empire and building a city. And every time he went to look for meaning in these things, they just never brought real meaning to him. And Paul said, guys, that picture of Ecclesiastes, that's every non-Christian. Once their life is meaningless, they begin looking for meaning and they look for it in all of these areas. And don't kid yourself, they're greedy. They don't do these things reluctantly. They don't slip and fall into these things because they just weren't paying attention. They are greedy in going after sensuality and impurity. And he says, do you want to go back to that? Do you want to go back to be a prisoner of your own fleshly desires? Surely not. And that's why he says in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you heard him. Now, I hope you caught me when I read it the first time. You say, oh, Tom missed a word there. No, I did not. That word isn't there. It is not assuming that you heard about him. No, assuming that you heard him. In fact, I think all of these expressions are not talking about that when they became a Christian, the apostles taught them things about Jesus. That's not what this is talking about. They learned Christ. How did they learn Christ? Because Christ revealed himself to them. He revealed himself to them, and they learned what it meant to be a son of God. They learned what it meant to be the Christ. They learned what it meant to be to reflect the glory and image of the Father and Creator. And they learned that because Christ himself showed himself to them. Now, did he use some of these things like the apostles preaching and the gospel being proclaimed? I'm sure he did, but that's not Paul's emphasis here. Paul is not putting himself in between the Ephesians and Jesus. He's trying to keep himself out of the way and remind them that this was something Jesus has done for you. You learned Christ assuming you heard him. Not assuming you heard me talk about him. Not assuming you heard the stories about Jesus. No, assuming you heard him. You heard his voice. His voice came to you. His is the voice that called you to himself. He is the one that called you and brought you into his sheep pen, his fold. You have to hear the voice of the shepherd. He knows your voice and you have to know his. And he brings you in. And then he says, and you were taught in him. You were taught in him. He was what you have learned. I actually think this may be a reference to the Holy Spirit bringing us into all truth. And what John actually meant by that. That the Holy Spirit brings us into all truth. He's not talking about, which is how theologians for years have done this, because this is what they covet. They covet the wrong thing. We want to know theological truth. And so we believe the Holy Spirit will bring all of us together so we all believe the same theological things. I don't think that verse is talking about that at all. The Holy Spirit brings us into all truth in this way. He conforms you into the image of the Son, Jesus Christ, and then you will be truth. Until then, guess what you are? You're a lie. Now, before you knew Christ, and we'll come to this in a minute, you are the lie. Then the Holy Spirit comes in and truth begins to be formed in your life. And the process of sanctification is merely a process of growing in truth, that your life becomes more and more true as it reflects who the true God is. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings us into that truth, the truth of reflecting who God is. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. I'm the truth. The truth of what? About what? The truth of who God is. the truth about the revelation and character and nature of who God is. I'm that truth. You want to know what the Father looks like? Look at me. He just said that very thing in the verses right before that he says, I am the truth. And I think that that's what he's getting at here, that we are taught in him by the Spirit, the truth that we need to be, not know, a truth we need to be, a truth of who God is reflected in our actions. To put off, and then he tells us, this is what we have learned in Christ. This is what we were taught in him. To put off your old self, which has been done when we came to Christ, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed, the second thing, in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Interesting. Let me just read something from, I think it's Brian, it's actually, yeah, Brian Chappell. He writes this about this issue here, about what we're putting on. Now, righteousness and holiness are what most satisfy our heart. Because before the world was made, God designed us to be like him. And by doing the good that he designed us to do, we find our greatest satisfaction and fulfillment. And this is the point I wanted to get. He makes this great point. Guys, putting off the old self, and especially putting on the new, should not be onerous, should not be difficult, should not be something do I have to put those clothes on? Do I have to put on righteousness? Do I have to become like Jesus? I would so much rather be unforgiving. I'd so much rather be filled with malice. I would so much rather would hold on and cling to my lies. I would so much rather be lazy. And you could go on forever. His point here is, if we're truly Christians and the Spirit of God is coming in us, he's not going to say that we're not going to struggle with those things, but he is going to say we should not look at the task of putting on Christ as something we hesitate to do. Something that, I don't know if I really want to do that. Something that's onerous. So he says this, putting on the life of the new man, far from being an onerous sacrifice, is discovering life in its richest, most satisfying, and fulfilling dimensions. The believer, when he thinks about putting on Christ, he thinks about, this is what I was made for. This is the, you know, that line from Chariots of Fire that God made me, you know, to run fast. And when I run fast, I feel God's pleasure. Remember that line? I feel God's pleasure. This is what I was made for. It's probably what a cheetah feels when it's going 70 miles an hour running down a gazelle. This is what I was made for. Doing exactly what God created him to be. And Christians should have that same sort of attitude, that when we are becoming like Christ, when we are doing the things and we say, this is what Jesus would do, this is what I was made for, it will bring about that kind of satisfaction. Okay, so why is Paul telling them this? Because he knows that even though that is the reality of who they are, they have put off their old self and they put on a new one, he knows that every day, somehow, some of that old clothing shows up on us. And it needs to be put off. And the new clothing put back on in its place. It's like we go to bed, and while we're sleeping, we change clothes. At least some clothes. We put some of those clothes back on us. Maybe an illustration of this might be a person, a farmer, who buys a land. He buys land, and he has a field out there, and that field is a mess. It's dry. It's filled with rocks and has tons of weeds in it. That's the old self. That field is the old self. And he realizes before it can become what he plans for, intends for it to be, he's got to put off the old self. He's got to do what? He's got to clear the field. He's got to pull the weeds out. He's got to get all the weeds out of that field. He's got to get the rocks. He'll go and gather up the rocks and get them out of the field. And then he comes and he's going to plow that field up. He might even have to put water on that field. And then he's going to plant his garden. He's going to plant seeds and it's going to grow up. And he's going to sit there and say, I have put off the old self and I have put on the new. And look at it. It's wondrous. It's what God intended. It's a glorious garden. And then he goes back to his home and does and sits and rejoices in the fact that he has put on the new self and glories in his garden. What happens? Somehow, weeds grow back up. See, yes, he cleared the field. Yes, he put it out. Yes, he prepared it. Yes, now it's ready for a garden. But somehow those weeds, they're still hanging around, aren't they? You know what? Ask a farmer, and he may say something like this. I don't know how it happens, but I swear my field is growing rocks. I have cleared this field of every rock I could find in it. And 2 weeks later, they're walking through their field and they're hoeing their stuff. And what is this? I thought I got rid of all of these rocks. It's amazing. Rocks somehow can reproduce. Roots or weeds grow up. And so consequently, even though that is the case, the field has been transformed, it requires daily maintenance of weeding and clearing so that the produce it was intended for can grow, so that the fruit can grow. And that's all Paul, I think, is saying here. He's reminding, you don't want to go back there, but you might want to remember what things were like back there because they can creep back into your life even now and you need to address them. You need to keep putting them off and putting things on. And so consequently, he says in the next few verses then, this is how we do this. To put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is who we are to be. And so he comes to verse 25 and now gets very specific. Therefore, having put away falsehood. Before we go any farther, let's talk about putting away falsehood. One of the commentators wrote this about the need to put away falsehood. He's talking about how easy it is for us to lie. And I like the way he talked about this, but I think he missed Paul's point, even though Paul's point would apply to all these things. He says, guys, think about how we lie. Think about how we present falsehoods. And he gave us categories for it. We falsely represent ourselves to other people. We do it all the time. We present ourselves as something that we are not. That's a lie. We present ourselves as better than we are. That's a lie. Sometimes we present ourselves as worse than we are. That is too a lie. That's a false humility. But that's one of the ways that we can lie. And then he says, we falsely represent our work to other people. That's a lie. We represent our work as something that it actually is not. Sometimes it's somebody else's work that we are taking ownership of. Now, these preachers, whenever they write these commentaries, they always use the example of pastors who do not give credit to the things they're quoting. That's lying. That's plagiarizing. I don't agree with them. Because I just feel that I say it all the time. I'll say it at the beginning. I'll say it at the end. Guys, assume everything I tell you does not come from me. Assume that I'm quoting somebody. I don't have time to tell you where I got every little piece of information. You know, even that garden illustration I just used, that came from a book. Now, I don't have time to tell you all of those things with everything that I say. I just want you to assume. Don't think that I'm some creative genius and came up with something. I probably stole it from somewhere. And I think as long as you know that up front, I don't think that's plagiarizing. Now, if I put it in print, I better quote it. And I better to say, this is where I got it. But if we're talking with people, talking with one another, I think we just assume that much of what is being said is being borrowed. And in my case, almost everything of what I'm saying is being borrowed. But we can falsely present our work. And then he goes on and says, you can falsely represent one's family, friend, or foes. That's a form of lying. The way you represent another person to someone else. Think of how easily we do this. Especially an enemy. We portray them in an inaccurate way so other people will join with us in our hatred of them, in our dislike for them. and our disgust with them. That is lying. And we not only do that for enemies, guys. What's sad about that is we can do this for family members. We can portray a family member in a way that sort of corresponds with the way that we want to see them. And we want other people to see them that way. That's lying. And then finally he says, we falsely represent the facts. You can do that on your taxes or your expense account forms or all kinds of other ways. What I thought was interesting is, yeah, but Paul's not really talking about any of those things. And you had a perfect, you were leading right in. I thought he was leading right into the obvious one. You can falsely represent God, your creator. In fact, every time we act in such a way that does not reflect his glory, we are falsely representing him, which makes me come back to this passage and retranslate it. Therefore, having put away the lie, that's what it actually states. It has got an article and it's just singular. Not falsehoods, not lies. Put away the lie. What is the lie? Well, it might help if we know what we're to put on. And let each one of you put on the truth. You put away the lie and you put on the truth. What's the truth that we are to put on? I know it says speak here, but we talked about that last week. Speak is, it's too narrow. What is the truth that we are to be putting on? It's Jesus Christ. And what is the lie that we are to put off? It is that which we are claiming by our life is who God is, but is not. It's idolatry. Our lives are idolatry. Because when we do not know Christ and we are living the lie is this. Look at me and you'll see God. When looking at me, you don't see God at all. In fact, what you see is something that is not God at all, does not represent him, does not reflect his image, and does not bring him glory. If I'm sitting over here and saying, if you look at me, you're going to see God, and I am self-centered, and I am doing things to build myself up with no care for others, you're not seeing God. I am speaking, I am living, I am demonstrating before others the lie. And Paul says, put it away. Put away that lie. Put away that lie that you used to be as Gentiles and put on the truth. Put on the truth for your neighbor's sake. Put on the truth. Because your neighbor needs to know what God looks like. And you're the only Bible they may ever see. You're the only Jesus they may ever know. Put on the truth for the sake of your neighbor so that they will know what God is like and they will know what they are supposed to be like. They will know the purpose and meaning of life that God has called them. And then he says, a strange verse. Be angry and do not sin. Some of your versions, I think the NIV says, in your anger, do not sin. Well, it's tricky. He's probably quoting or alluding to Psalms 4:4. Be angry and do not sin. And it's a command. But even in Psalms 4:4, it's not so much a command as a reminder that there is an appropriate anger and an inappropriate anger. We are to be angry at things that God is angry about. And we are not to allow our anger to ever become something that is sinful. And I think there's two ways it can become sinful. It can become sinful when we are angry at something that God is not angry about, but we're angry about it. It's not something we should be angry about. Then it's sin. But it also can become sinful even when it is something that God is angry about, but we allow that anger then to control us and control our responses and our actions. See, even when Jesus was angry, righteous anger, it was always under his control and it was always curbed with love and gentleness and compassion for the situation. He was always acting in truth, even in his anger. So we can have righteous anger and it can turn into sin in a hurry. I think this one comes from Ian Hamilton. But if we are to be like God, the absence of godly righteous anger can only accentuate our unlikeness to him. It's an interesting way of saying it. If you want to be like Christ, if you want to be like God, there's got to be anger. If you never have any anger, then you're actually not like him. Because God gets angry at certain things, and he lists some. Likeness to God will mean that we share his anger at what sin has done in his good creation. Where we see social and political injustice, the iniquity of abortion and euthanasia, the sexual exploitation of women and children, and the arrogance of power and wealth, we have a God-given right to be angry. Where we encounter hypocrisy and unbelief in the life of Christ's church, a lack of anger would be a sign of our indifference and perhaps complicity in those sins. I want to add one more thing to his list. We have a God-given right to be angry at ourselves when we fall short of reflecting God's glory. We should be. When we sin, when we know we shouldn't be sinned, when we know what's better, and yet we choose to ignore what God has called us to, and then we sin and we feel that meaninglessness of life, and the Spirit convicts us. I don't know about you, but guys, I get angry at myself when that happens. And that's not bad. Now let's come to the key of what he's really getting at here. And you might not have ever thought of it in these terms, because you've only probably thought of it as anger that is bad and not anger that is good. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. What does that mean? Well, it depends on which anger we're talking about. Let's start with the beginning. Be angry. Be angry at things that God is angry about. Now remember, this is harder for us today because we can be watching television and things can happen on television, news things can come across that make us righteous anger just rises up in us. And sometimes it's hard to do something about that righteous anger that rises up in us because it's happening in India. And we're thousands and thousands of miles from it, or it's happening somewhere else. But remember when Paul wrote this, they didn't have that television. They didn't have that things. So what would cause a person to have righteous anger rise up in them? They'd have to see something. They're walking down the street and they see something that, this is what makes God angry. An injustice being done by this person to this person. This person is, they're being treated horribly. Paul is saying, don't let the sun go down on your anger. What does he mean? Do something about it. Don't just be angry. It does no one any good for you to have righteous anger that you'd say, I can't do anything, and it didn't go on your way. I think Paul's point here is, yes, you can. The reason why anger is rising up in you is because, and it's God's righteous anger that's rising up in you. The reason why God is doing that is because he's calling you to do something about that injustice. Something about whatever's causing that anger to rise up. And at the very least, and of course this is very true of us today as we watch television or whatever, that might mean just praying. Pray for this situation, but don't let the sun go down on that anger. In other words, if you just let that anger sit there and do nothing about it, you will go to bed and what will happen? You will forget it. And it will have accomplished nothing in you. Don't let it go down. How about unrighteous anger? Don't let the sun go down on it either. Because if it's unrighteous anger and you let the sun go down on it, you'll wake up with more anger and bitterness and malice. You don't let the sun go down on that anger either. You need to confess that anger. You need to work through that anger. Let me just throw one last point about this particular aspect of the text. One writer made a great point about, guys, dealing with anger does not necessarily mean reconciling the problem. In other words, especially in marriages, there is conflict, and in that conflict, there is anger. There can be righteous anger in that conflict, and there can be unrighteous anger in that conflict. But let me suggest something. The anger that you have the next morning, there's only unrighteous anger. If you have that anger the next morning, it's unrighteous anger. I don't care how it started. So consequently, he makes this great point. Christians are called to deal with the anger But they may have to recognize, we can't reconcile this conflict yet. There are things to work through here, but I do not have to be angry about it. I am going to choose to not be angry. And if my anger is unrighteous, I'm going to confess that unrighteous anger. If my anger is righteous, I am going to choose to say, I have acted upon that righteous anger by bringing up this issue and saying, this needs to be dealt with. My anger should be gone. I have addressed that righteous anger. Put it away. Put it aside and do it before it becomes too late. Because you know what happens when it becomes too late and the sun goes down? You get tired. They get tired. And you think you can reconcile that anger, you know, in the waning hours of a day, and all that happens is that anger grows and grows and grows and becomes out of control. And remember, an out of control anger is an unrighteous anger, no matter how it started. Well, let's look at the last couple and try to wrap this up. I'm not even sure how much I've got left in all of this. He does make a qualification, and I wanted to bring this up. He says, one of the reasons why you want to deal with your anger before the sun goes down is because somebody is watching, right? What does he say there? He says, and give no opportunity to the devil. Guys, our anger attracts Satan. He knows that we are vulnerable when we are angry. So consequently, John Stott writes this, Paul's third qualification is give no opportunity to the devil, for he knows how fine is the line between righteous and unrighteous anger, and how hard human beings find it to handle their anger responsibly. So he loves to lurk around angry people, hoping to be able to exploit the situation for his own advantage by provoking them into hatred or violence or a breach of fellowship. Have you ever thought about that when you're having a fight with a loved one and you are angry and you do not want to let go of that anger? I don't want to let go of it. I want to be mad. You do know that you basically are giving a dog whistle to Satan. And he's a-coming. Because he knows you are vulnerable in that anger. And he is going to use that against you to bring about his destruction. Paul warns us about that. Now, I think next week, since we're out of time, we'll look at an interesting thing he says about stealing. But I really think what he's talking about is not stealing, but about the role of work. How we as Christians need to work. And then after that, he goes into something he'll bring up in the next chapter as well, corrupting speech. And the things that we say that are corrupting speech. And in that passage, I gave my wife this little teaser this morning, and she's not going to get to it. But I said, when I read this passage, I was convicted. I was convicted about a form of speech that I have, that I've justified my whole life, that I have argued there is absolutely nothing wrong with it. That in reading this passage, I realize I'm sinning. I'm sinning because I'm not considering the circumstance in which I'm using it. There's a circumstance where it is not only good, it is the most beneficial form of speech. But there are other circumstances, it becomes sinful. And so we'll talk about that next week. But I want to finish by reading this story from Brian Chappell about forgiveness, because he ends this passage with our need to forgive others as Christ forgives us. And as we think about anger, guys, there is only one cure, especially for unrighteous anger. It's forgiveness. Even righteous anger, forgiveness is what takes righteous anger away. You know, confrontation, but ultimately trying to bring about a situation where somebody can be forgiven. Brian Chappell writes this about the forgiveness we need in context of anger. On January 23rd, 1999, Gladys's husband, Graham, and her two sons, Timothy and Philip, ages 8 and 10, were asleep in a vehicle in a remote village in eastern India. I actually remember when this happened. You may remember when it happened as well. A father and his two sons, they ended up sleeping in their car. They had been traveling, and they just went to sleep in their car. The Staines had given their lives there as missionaries to lepers for 34 years. They were about to give much more. While the man and his sons were sleeping, a group of militant Hindus doused the car with gasoline and set it on fire. The militants then prevented the Staines from getting out and kept rescuers at bay. The horrific incident brought world attention, but even more did Gladys's response to the terrible murder of her husband and two young sons. She wrote, "When I learned that my family was dead, I told my younger daughter, 'We'll forgive them, won't we?' And she said, 'Yes, Mommy, we will.'" And she explained forgiveness, bringing healing. It allows the other person a chance to start a life afresh. If I have something against you and I forgive you, the bitterness leaves me. Forgiveness liberates both the forgiver and the forgiven. "How was I able to forgive?" she writes. "The truth is that I myself am a sinner. I needed Jesus Christ to forgive me. Because I have Jesus in my life, it is possible for me to forgive others." Her words so reflect the apostles' words, "Forgive as God in Christ forgave you." And the result of her forgiveness matched the Spirit's intent. Gladys honestly reports that before the murders, her family's ministry had been quite localized. But her witness of Christ's love has turned world attention and reform on the persecution of other Christians in India. The militancy of certain Hindu groups and the plight of the lepers to whom the Staines had ministered. Of course, such witness for the gospel does not go unchallenged. The progress of the gospel brought about by Gladys's witness of forgiveness has actually ignited more rage against her in many quarters of India. She writes, "The hate campaign is a part of life. Why then does she endure and show kindness and compassion? The answer is that kindness and compassion against the backdrop of bitterness and rage are even greater witness to Christ." That's an incredible line. Why does she do it? Because she sees it as an opportunity. Because nothing will make her forgiveness have even more power than the fact that there is still hatred out there for her. Hatred of her response. Because it makes it such a clear distinction of who we are as Christians versus who we were as Gentiles. After the accounts of Gladys's forgiving heart circulated, another missionary reported that a man in India received a gospel tract. After reading it, he asked the missionary, "Is this the same Jesus that Gladys Staines believes in?" "Yes," the missionary replied. And the man then said, "I want to know that Jesus." If that's the Jesus she believes in, then I'm interested. Now, there's other people, they want nothing to do with that Jesus. Remember that verse in Corinthians? To some, it is a sweet savor, but to others, it's a stench. You might want to wonder about, how about that young girl? Could she maintain that as she grows up? Sometime after the murders, I read Gladys's report on her, how her daughter was doing. The same young girl who had resolved with her mummy to forgive. Gladys wrote that someone approached her daughter at school and said, "I can't understand how you can forgive." "Do you know what the daughter said?" she said. "Mommy, I can't understand how they can't understand why we forgive." Boy, that is a changed and transformed heart with a blazing light shining in it. That is the life that Christ has called us to. That is the life that our heads need to be up and focused upon, even as we put behind us that meaningless, purposeless life we left when we came to know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and even so much more in it for it to teach us. I pray that it will just sink into our hearts and keep our heads raised, keep us looking forward and up as we desire to become like you. I pray that the